Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. There are three Old Testament quotations or allusions in our sermon text today, and this is not one of them. And yet, as we consider the actions that Christ takes in our sermon text in Matthew today, it's not hard to identify that there's a very real sense in which he is fulfilling this passage as well. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, we'll begin at verse 12. Just bear in mind that this is coming right upon the heels of the triumphal entry in verses 1 through 11, which we will not reread. But in that familiar context, we begin now at verse 12, reading through verse 22. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Amen. You may be seated. There's a redbud tree trying to grow up out of a basement window well. It's on the side of my house. And you know, as hard as it is to get some things to grow in our garden, this redbud tree is an example of something that is very, very hard to kill. It's grown so big the roots are too strong just to pull it out. It's too deep in this little window well to get down in there properly with a shovel, especially without damaging the foundation. Last year, I was trying to yank it out. I pulled off a lot of the leaves, kind of stripped them off, but of course that didn't do anything. This spring, it was right back again. This year, I tried dousing it with weed killer, and that didn't even work. Weeks later, still a lot of green leaves on it. Some of them had turned brown, but that didn't kill it either. It's not really what it's designed for. So I'm going to have to eventually figure out something more drastic than that if I actually want that little sapling to stop growing into the side of my house. And then you look at what Jesus does here to this fig tree in verse 19. This is so sudden. It is so swift, so forceful, the way Jesus speaks. And the fig tree withers. This is a sign here of sudden and supernatural judgment. Sudden and supernatural judgment that is coming from the sovereign Lord over creation, who has come looking for fruit and has not found it. What we want to do this morning is to read together in context Matthew's accounts of the cleansing of the temple, the praises of the children, and the cursing of the fig tree, and to see here that they really all fit together. As Jesus is revealing himself here with unprecedented clarity and intensity here in the city of Jerusalem, at the heart of Israel's religious life, early in this week that's leading up to his death on the cross just a few days later. That's what Jesus is doing. And by the way, those are actually going to be the 3 points this morning. Very simple, straightforward. The cleansing of the temple, verses 12 to 13. The praises of the children, verses 14 to 17. And the cursing of the fig tree, verses 18 to 22. And you remember that last time we saw how Jesus entered into Jerusalem, revealing himself in three ways. As the king who fulfills prophecy. We looked at Zechariah 9 and the king coming in peace, humble, mounted on a donkey's colt. He's the king who fulfills the hopes of God's people. And we looked at Psalm 118 that's referenced there and the great messianic expectation of a king coming in the name of the Lord, bringing God's salvation, the stone that the builders rejected but that God is going to make into the chief cornerstone. And then we also saw that Jesus is the king who does not fulfill our expectations. This is not the kind of king that the people of Jerusalem were looking for. We saw how the whole city was stirred up at the news of the triumphal entry. And they're asking this great question, who is this? Who is this? The triumphal entry, of course, begins to answer that question. Who is this? But the answer becomes even clearer as Jesus' activity goes on here at Jerusalem in the cleansing of the temple and what follows. That question, who is this? That's the question we should really be asking over and over as we approach this next passage and the ones that follow. What is Jesus showing the people of Jerusalem? What is he showing the crowds? What is he showing us about himself, about his identity, about his mission? So in verse 12, Jesus enters the temple there in the heart of Jerusalem. And what does he find? What he finds is essentially a marketplace. This place is busy. It's loud. It's full of all these people buying and selling sacrificial animals. People are exchanging these various currencies. Remember, people have come from all around the Mediterranean world for Passover, and they need to exchange their money from various places for shekels so that they can pay their temple tax, so that they can buy the sacrifices and other things that they need from the temple market. Just think of that, the temple market, right there within the precincts of the temple. All these things are going on. Matthew's probably speaking here of what was called the court of the Gentiles. It was a large open area surrounding the more restricted, holier parts of the temple. which not everyone could enter, but this is still very much part of the temple precincts. It is well known, well documented, that the high priestly family was very, very powerful in the city of Jerusalem at this time. You've heard the names from the gospel accounts of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, at this moment in history particularly, Caiaphas was the high priest at this moment. But his father-in-law, Annas, was still living, and Annas had actually been high priest previously, and he was still tremendously powerful as the head of this high priestly family, both religious from a religious point of view and a political point of view. And as it turns out, when you look at what's going on here with this temple market, it turns out that it was Annas and his priestly family who were ultimately responsible for this market existing here in the court of the Gentiles. And it was ultimately they who profited quite directly from the sales and the currency exchange that was conducted there. Now, that historical background helps us understand what Jesus is doing here, because as he enters the temple, as he drives out the sellers and money changers, this is more than merely a clash between Jesus and those sellers and money changers. More broadly, this is a major clash of authority. Jesus is directly and unambiguously confronting the abuses, the corruption of the high priestly family in Jerusalem. The priests were supposed to be responsible. They were responsible to protect the holiness of the temple. That is a major part of the priestly office, as it's revealed in the Old Testament. But instead, what have they done? Instead, they have introduced this marketplace that they're directly profiting from into the temple precincts. And here comes Jesus. If the triumphal entry into the city revealed Jesus as Israel's true king, think of what this reveals about Jesus as he enters the temple. Here you get a glimpse of Jesus as Israel's true high priest, defending the holiness of the temple, consumed, as another gospel says, with zeal for the house of God. As he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now, to understand that dual statement, what we want to reflect on here is that Jesus is very clearly quoting from two key Old Testament passages. He is using the words of the Old Testament itself to rebuke the salesmen, the money changers, and the high priests above them. So first, I'd actually like you to turn with me to these passages so that we can see them in context. Jesus gives these little snippets, but when you see the context of these passages, it's very revealing as to what Jesus has in mind. Look at Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. In this passage, Isaiah is teaching Israel to look forward to the day when God's salvation is going to come, God's righteousness is going to be revealed, verse 1. And he's looking forward particularly to a time when not only Jews, but foreigners are going to be able to participate in the religious life of Israel. So now look at verse 6. Isaiah is talking about people who are not naturally, outwardly, part of the covenant community of Israel. And yet inwardly, what did they reveal? Inwardly, they bear the marks of what Israel is supposed to be. It is these Gentiles who are turning out in the end to be true Israelites. This remarkable irony, this picture of the extension of God's blessing to the nations. These, verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So what's happening here is the people in charge of the temple, the chief priests, they are not acting like true Israelites, much less true priests. And what Jesus is doing, he's quoting a passage that says, look, one day there are going to be Gentiles who are going to act like true Israelites. And isn't it interesting that all of this would be taking place in this location called the Court of the Gentiles. This place designed to draw Gentiles to this place near the temple where they would be able to see the worship of God's people taking place, and then ultimately with the goal of them being brought near to experience in themselves, like Isaiah 56 prophesied, like the covenant of grace began, Abram, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's been a part of the covenant with Israel from the very beginning. But what has happened instead? Well, the people in charge of the temple have not been fulfilling that mission for Israel to be a light to the nations by making God's house a house of prayer. No, they have made it a den of robbers. What a contrast that is. They have turned this place designed to be a light to the nations and a house of prayer for them into an instrument for their own profit. And once again, of course, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, this time Jeremiah chapter 7. Interestingly, Jeremiah 7 is a passage in Jeremiah that is very much about the temple and the misuse of God's temple, misunderstanding of what the temple is all about. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, God tells Jeremiah he's supposed to go and stand in the temple, and he's to tell the people, verse 4, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the implication here is in Jeremiah's day, the people of Jerusalem were ignoring the prophet's warnings because they were thinking, we are untouchable. We have the temple. What could possibly happen to us? God has to protect his temple, right? God's not going to let Jerusalem be destroyed. It doesn't matter what we do, really, because we have the temple. They had this false sense of security, even though they were not being faithful to the covenant. And so God goes on in verse 8. He says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. He says, you're committing all of these awful sins that he lists with impunity, but then you come back to the temple and you say, we are delivered because we have the temple of the Lord. And then you go back and you sin some more. And now look at verse 11. This is the key verse. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? God's saying, look, the temple is not going to save you from covenantal judgment. It just isn't. Just because you have the temple doesn't mean that you can treat it however you want and still expect God to bless you. And you remember what happened to that temple. That temple was destroyed along with the entire city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, just as God said would happen. That's what this warning in Jeremiah is all about. And here, Jesus is quoting that very passage from Jeremiah to those who've set up this marketplace in the temple. Do you realize what a deep, searching rebuke that is? The implication is that Israel of Jesus' day is acting just like Judah leading up to the exile. The religious leaders of Jerusalem have now once again turned the true purpose of the temple upside down, just like the leaders in Jeremiah's day. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, Isaiah 56, but you make it a den of robbers, Jeremiah 7. That is what Jesus is saying. We have to recognize how different this very confrontational moment is from anything that Jesus has done in the Gospel of Matthew up to this point. As Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, here he is revealing himself in a new sort of heightened way. He is displaying, he is really asserting his authority against the authority of the high priestly family in a way that Matthew has not shown us Jesus doing before. And so ultimately, what's happening here is really the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, which is not quoted in this passage, but we read earlier, where it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's what Jesus is doing here. The Lord is coming to the temple, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's coming like a refiner's fire, cleansing the temple of impurity. He's confronting the sons of Levi, who have corrupted the temple instead of doing their job to protect its holiness. And yet, what's so beautiful as the passage goes on is this. That even as Jesus comes like a refiner's fire to the temple, He also comes to the temple as a savior, as a healer. Both things are going on at once. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, immediately after the great scene of confrontation, what happens? It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And this fierce turning over of the tables, followed immediately by this gentle healing of the weakest in the city and most vulnerable. You may remember, this is easy to miss, but I think it's relevant here. I think there's a good argument to be made that Matthew has this in mind. You may remember from 2 Samuel in the evening sermon series, 2 Samuel, when David conquers Jerusalem for the very first time, makes it his capital city ultimately. But first he has to take it over from the Jebusites. Do you remember that before that battle, the Jebusites brag that their city was so strong that the blind and the lame would be able to defeat David's army. And that mockery of the Jebusites became a rallying cry then for David. As he said, well, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind. And so isn't it interesting here, as Jesus presents this triumphal entry of the Savior, of the Son of David into Jerusalem, that Jesus too, the Son of David, has this interaction in the temple with the blind and the lame. And yet there's a similarity and yet a contrast too, there isn't it? It's very different here for Jesus, because Jesus has not come to defeat the lame and the blind. He has come to heal them. He is, as the Son of David, coming in both judgment and salvation, both as a refiner's fire and as the healer of the lame and the blind. And so in response to everything that Jesus is doing, everything that Jesus is revealing about himself through his actions, the great song of the crowds from the triumphal entry is picked up, and it's carried on now by these children running around the temple. You can just imagine them running around and thinking of this song that they heard and singing it out again, Hosanna to the Son of David. And as all this healing is going, all these amazing miracles are taking place over here, and the children are singing Jesus' praises over here, who comes on the scene with very sour faces, taking it all in, but responding not with wonder and worship and faith, but with anger? Here come the chief priests and the scribes, and they are indignant, it says. They're so angry at what is going on. And it's fascinating the way that Matthew puts it. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out, they were indignant. It would be one thing if Matthew had said, and when they saw that Jesus caused a huge disturbance in the temple market, they were indignant. That would still be wrong. They would still have missed the point, but it would at least be understandable. That's not what Matthew says. He puts it much more starkly than that. What upsets these religious leaders is precisely the supernatural healing power of Jesus and the praises, the deserved praises of the children that he's receiving. Do you hear what they're saying? They ask him. And the implication is that if Jesus really understands what the children are saying, then he would be duty bound to stop them. On the grounds, of course, that what they're saying isn't true. But you see, it is true. It is true. And Jesus does not apologize for a moment. In fact, he takes it a step further. And Jesus said to them, yes, I hear what they're saying. And have you never read, you teachers of the Old Testament, of the Scriptures, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And he's quoting, of course, Psalm 8, which we sang earlier, which we've referenced a few times today. These children are telling the truth. God is bringing forth praise from them that the grown-ups of Jerusalem, the religious elite, chief priests and scribes, are not willing to recognize or render. Remember what Jesus says in chapter 11 of Matthew. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. That is exactly what's happening here in the temple, as the supposedly wise and understanding religious leaders are completely blind to Jesus' true identity. Or perhaps they see it and they willfully deny it. And yet it's through the mouths of children, of all people, that God has chosen to prepare praises for the Son of David. Remember, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, not to such as those religious leaders. Next to these two very public events in the temple then, the cleansing of the temple, the praises of the children, Matthew sets another event that is more private in nature between Jesus and his disciples. But this third event really helps to clarify, to illumine what's just happened. In verse 18, Jesus approaches Jerusalem in the morning. He's feeling hungry, and he sees a fig tree by the side of the road. Now, if you look up some information about fig trees and how they work agriculturally, it turns out fig trees produce two crops of figs each year. There is a more robust primary crop that's produced in the fall, and then there is a secondary, less productive crop that's produced in the spring, as a few fruits that aren't quite as good are produced on the previous year's old growth, and then the fall crop comes on the new year's new growth. Well, Passover, as you're maybe aware, occurred in the springtime, and so it seems that Jesus is going to this tree hoping that he might find some of those early spring figs growing on this very leafy, nice-looking fig tree by the side of the road. But he gets there, and he discovers that there is no fruit on this tree at all. Now, we need to be careful here because it would be very easy for us to project our sinful tendencies onto Jesus. Just as in the cleansing of the temple, it's easy for us to look at the cleansing of the temple and see Jesus as this enraged, sort of losing control in his anger. We should not see Jesus that way or use that somehow to excuse our own loss of control and our own anger, which some people can be prone to do. Here, once again, in the cursing of the fig tree, we should not think of Jesus acting out of the kind of sinful frustration that you or I might feel in this kind of scenario. Jesus is not lashing out in a sort of petty, irritable way, like you or I might when we feel hungry and can't find something to eat. No, please don't understand Jesus that way. It's not what Jesus is like. What you have to realize here is what Jesus' intention is. When he says, "May no fruit ever come from you again," what Jesus does here is a prophetic sign. A very rich one, rich with meaning. It goes in a couple of different directions, actually. What Jesus is doing is he's seizing on this opportunity of the fruitless fig tree to teach the disciples something very important, to have it enshrined in the scriptures for our instruction as well. So, of course, just on the surface of the matter, the disciples are amazed just at the supernatural power that Jesus displays here. And they're focused not on the question, what does this sign mean, so much as, how did he do that? That's the first question that's on their minds. And so, in verses 21 to 22, Jesus takes some time to address just that. This symbolic meaning of the withering of the fig tree, we're kind of left to reflect on our own. Jesus doesn't spell it out, although I think it's very clear in the context, the symbolic meaning here. We'll talk about that in a second. But what we want to focus on first is what Jesus explicitly says to his disciples to teach them from this miracle. He says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And this is very much like what Jesus taught in chapter 17 when he spoke there of having faith like a grain of mustard seed. The two passages complement one another. Remember, we talked about then about how it's not the size or the power of your faith that makes your prayers effective. It's the power of Jesus. It's by virtue of their relationship to him as disciples of Jesus Christ, the great King of Kings, that his disciples are going to have this opportunity to accomplish so much through their prayers as Christ accomplishes it through them. It's not the size or power of your faith that makes your prayers effective. It is the power of Jesus. And so the implication for us is that our job is then to trust him, to cast our cares on him, and to ask him very boldly for things that seem humanly impossible. That's what Jesus is teaching us to do here, to ask for things that seem humanly impossible, trusting that he truly has the almighty power to accomplish whatever is truly good, and that he will do so. And what's happening in this event is that Jesus is actually demonstrating that power right here and now. Jesus is showing that he has absolute sovereign authority over his creation. Now, I can't manage to kill that redbud tree growing up out of the window while at my house. And believe me, I've tried. But all Jesus has to do is say the word. And this fig tree is done for good. Why? Because Jesus has the power to act immediately, supernaturally, beyond and above the natural course of things, to direct all things to his purposes according to his plan. That is the in whose name we pray. That's what this passage needs to show you, brothers and sisters. And that should tremendously strengthen your faith when you pray. When you pray in the name of Christ, to think, who is this Christ in whose name I'm praying? Well, here he is, displayed for you throughout this chapter, particularly in the withering of the fig tree. Let's go one step further, though, in thinking of this miracle in the context that's just happened. Think there is something to learn from the sheer power, the authority Jesus displays in this sign, but there's also something to learn from the symbolism. We don't want to neglect that, from the particular act of power he displays. Remember, what's happened here is Jesus has come to this fig tree looking for fruit, and finding none, he has pronounced this severe and sudden and decisive judgment against it. And if you think about it, that is really the same thing that has just happened in Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem. Like this fig tree, Jesus came to Jerusalem looking for fruit, but he found only leaves. He found only an outward show without the substance of commitment to the Lord. And so the cursing of the fig tree is a picture of the swift and sudden judgment of the King of Kings when he comes to his people looking for fruit and he doesn't find it. And in that sense, the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree together really point us forward to the final coming of Jesus, which he's told us to be expecting, to be watching for as we go about the Christian life. Because when Jesus comes back at the last day, he is going to be looking for fruit. And the question for us is, are we as a church, are each of you individually a fruitful tree? Committed to producing the kinds of fruits of righteousness that Jesus expects to find when he comes? Or are we, are you individually, a leafy tree, lots of outward show, appearing very religious, very committed, looking great, but what do you actually have to show for it? Is there living fruit growing on the branches of your life? Fruit of true faith, fruit of true love for Jesus and his kingdom. Or are you using religion, like the chief priests of this passage, to pursue your own purposes, your own desires? This passage invites us, as the temple building that Christ is constructing even now in his church, by the power of his Spirit, to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts, to examine our church, and to think, where are there tables and chairs that we need Jesus to overturn in our hearts, in our lives? Where are there enclaves of selfishness and sinful desire that need to be driven out of the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually and together? We need to be ruthless about asking those questions. We need to long for Christ to drive those things out of our hearts, out of our church now, because the alternative is for them still to be there when he comes again. And when Christ comes looking for fruit, we do not want him to find us full of leaves, lots of outward show, but no real fruit of righteousness, of love for him, of fulfilling our mission to be a light to the nations. Beloved, Jesus is coming again. And when he does, the question question is, will he find fruit? What fruit will he find on this branch of his covenant tree, Resurrection OPC? Well, that's very serious. Those are very serious questions. And in some sense, they may be very burdensome questions. We need to ask one further question. If you want Jesus to cleanse the temple of your heart, where does that begin? How does that even happen? We don't have the power to do that ourselves. This is where it's very important for us to remember that Jesus isn't coming to Jerusalem in this passage only to confront. He is coming also to save. Do not forget, brothers and sisters, that every action Jesus takes in this chapter takes him one step closer to the cross. Jesus knew that the cleansing of the temple, his confrontation with the chief priests and scribes, all of that is building up to confirm their determination to put him to death. Do you see that that is exactly what had to happen in order for Jesus truly to purify his people? How is it that Jesus ultimately was going to purify the sons of Levi? How is it that Jesus ultimately was going to cleanse the temple where God desired to dwell with and among his people? There's only way, one way, that that cleansing was going to take place, and it was going to be by the shedding of his own blood. It is Christ's cross and Christ's resurrection together that made the way for him to cleanse the temple of your heart, to overturn those tables and chairs graciously, even though fiercely. Those tables and chairs that you have set up for your own profit and your own glory, to cleanse you, to forgive you, to make you holy and acceptable to God in union with him, and then to produce by his Spirit in your heart and in our church real spiritual fruit. That is fruit that comes from him and is not fruit that we muster up for ourselves. It is fruit that comes because of the death and the resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he comes again, he will not find barren branches of leafy hypocrisy, but he will find instead, by his grace alone, the true fruit that grows by his almighty power in the hearts of sinners saved by grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who suddenly came to his temple as the messenger of the covenant. And Lord, as we think of that question, who can stand when he appears? Who can endure the day of his coming? Lord, we cannot on our own merits and our own strength. Lord, our hearts are not just full of a marketplace. Our hearts are full of idols by nature. And we need Jesus to cleanse them away by the blood of his cross, to give us the strength through the power of his resurrection for those things to be cleansed away, so that our hearts might be filled with pure worship and the fruits of righteousness that he intends to produce within us. Lord, make that more and more true, we pray. We do not want to be leafy trees full of show, but empty of substance and fruit. Produce within us, Lord, whatever it takes, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, so that we might bring glory to your name, so that we might love one another, and so that when Christ comes again, he might find us fruitful branches in this tree of his covenant, his kingdom, that we have the privilege of being a part of. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.